Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning I want to continue to explore the words of Psalm 23 and the fifth verse, especially in light of the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. If you were here last week, we began to look at this particular verse from the Psalm, that verse which reminds us that the Good Shepherd or the host had prepared a table for David in the presence of his enemies. And we looked at that verse in that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, which I suggested to you was a sermon preached by Jesus, and it contained three points. In that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the third verse, we read that Jesus spoke to them a parable, this parable, singular. And then he went on to speak about the lost sheep, which takes us from verse 4 through verse 7 of that chapter. And then he spoke about the lost silver, which is recorded by Luke from verse 8 through to verse 10. And then he spoke about the lost sons, that takes us from verse 11 to verse 32, which is the remainder of that chapter. While that sermon of Jesus in those three points throws great light on all of the 23rd Psalm, I'm interested in what it may teach us concerning what we find especially and particularly in this fifth verse. I repeat it again. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Many of you here this morning, I'm sure, are acquainted with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's famous question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is, of course, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. While these are not the words of Scripture, nevertheless, the wisdom behind these words surely are drawn from Scripture. It cannot be denied that man was created, like all of creation, to bring glory to God. And so Christians have no higher calling, no greater calling than this, and that is to glorify God. John Piper has taken up that answer provided by the Catechism, and if you're acquainted at all with any of his books or of any of his messages, you'll recall that his thrust, his twist, his turn on that answer is this, that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He puts that little turn on the historic answer. His point is that only by enjoying God can we glorify God. To quote Piper again, God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied with Him. Looking then at Psalm 23 and verse 5, and Luke 15 from verses 11 to 32, my outline this morning is simply this, to consider the chief end of man. And then to think about the chief evil of man. And thirdly, the chief elation of man. The chief end of man. you have your Bible with you, I trust, come with me to that 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is where we will spend most of our time this morning. Luke chapter 15. You see, what happened when the lost sheep that Jesus spoke about here was found? What occurred? What happened? What followed the finding of this sheep? Luke 15 and verse 6 says, "And when he comes home, that is the shepherd, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Mark those words, "Rejoice with me." What happened when the lost silver was found? I'm going to verse 9. "And when she had found it, she called together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" Once again, notice those words, "Rejoice with me." What then happened when the younger son was found and brought home? I'm reading from verse 22. "The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So here are three pictures, and in each picture the response of the action is rejoicing and celebration. But my question now is this: who was at the center of attention? Who is the one being honored? Who is being acknowledged at these celebrations? Does the light fall on the sheep or the shepherd? Does it fall on the lost silver coin or the woman? Does it fall on the younger son or the father? And upon whom does the spotlight fall in Psalm 23 and verse 5? "I would put you that in every case," and this is very much the emphasis Jesus is making, "the honor and the glory goes to the seeker, to the Savior, to the supplier of the feast." It is the host in Psalm 23 and verse 5 who is the central figure. And it is the Father who is the host who is the central feature and figure in Luke chapter 15. Because you see, what was true of the younger son? Well, he was shameless. He was sinful. He was marked by scheming. In terms of the father, he was lost and he was dead. Yet though the one sinned against, it was this father who displayed such amazing grace and such depth of love that who willingly, physically humbled himself by running through the startled crowds in those busy streets to reach his son at the edge of the village, to embrace him, to accept him, to declare to all, and to demonstrate to all by means of the celebratory banquet that shalom now existed between father and son. Their relationship had been restored. And so the father is the one being honored here. It is the father who is the one who is being glorified here. He is being exalted. He is being acclaimed. because of the bold display of his attributes in seeking and saving the younger son. And surely this lesson is not lost on us, because our aim is the glory of God by the enjoyment of Him. And our enjoyment of God comes to us through an understanding of and the experience of God's attributes. For God is His attributes. When we're speaking and employing that term attributes, of course, we're pointing to the very characteristics of God. Those very things which make God, God. And that is why I say God is His attributes. Our worship surely is to come from hearts that delight in God. True worship comes from hearts that surely are inflamed by a passion for God, who has revealed Himself to us as the Father, who has left His home, who has run through the streets, who has found us dead in our affections for Him, lost as far as relationship is concerned, but who has come to us, who has rescued us, who has restored us, who has renewed us, and has brought us home rejoicing. So that our great aim, our great privilege, our great desire is, our great end is to glorify this God by knowing Him. By knowing Him through His words, by knowing Him through His works, by knowing Him through His ways. To know, if I may employ some words from some of the old hymns, to know His depths of love, to know His amazing grace, to know His mercies, to know His awesome throne, to know His blessed assurance, to know His refuge and strength, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His kindness, His goodness, His justice, His truth, His wisdom and His wrath, His holiness and His righteousness. Because you see, the attributes of God form the avenue through which and along which and by which we know God, and thus can glorify and enjoy Him. The attributes of God, these are the delicacies. These are the treats, the choice foods that grace the table prepared for us. Moses sought to dine at this table. He once declared to God, "Show me your glory. Show me what you are like." And what did he see? Turn over with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33, and I'm reading from verse 19. Exodus 33 and verse 19. God says to him in response to Moses' request, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so look over to chapter 34 and see what happens. Verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What did Moses see? What did the Lord reveal? Moses had said, God, show me your glory. Show me what you're like. And what did God do? He revealed to him his attributes, his characteristics. Because you see, God's glory is the combined perfections of his attributes. This is the glory of God, is seeing God for who he is, what is true of him, what makes him God. And therefore, my friends, when you look at the actions of the father in regard to the younger son in Luke 15, you discover that our acceptance by God, that is his coming to us, his claiming us, his clothing us, issues within us a great hope in his attributes. Because we've seen something of his deep love and grace and mercy and humility, which therefore kindles within our affections for God. Because the young son couldn't even continue with his set speech that he was going to make to the father. His heart was overwhelmed by the love of the father. And all of that results in our adoration of God. Like Moses, we worship and honor him who is our host. Let me give that all to you again. You may have it on your outline there. Our acceptance by God issues within us great hope in his attributes, which kindles within us our affections for God, which results in our adoration of God, our host. Because we confess that this God is an awesome God, that this God is a great God. I'm turning over in my Bible to the 16th Psalm, the 11th verse, which simply says, you made known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord would reveal these pleasures to us that we may joy and delight in him, so that the chief end of man is what? It is delightfully dining at the table he has prepared for us, and being satisfied with who he is, and satisfied with all that he has done for us, and being satisfied with him and wanting none other. God is thus glorified by us. Our great need of him is met by him, and so we glorify him. So our great need of him is the great motivation by which and through which we can glorify God. It's needing him, knowing his acceptance, knowing his attributes, knowing our hearts welling up with delight and desire. We thus adore our God. So we come to worship. And I trust we worship God with all of our minds, but also with all of our hearts. That our worship is not cold formalism, but we come with a passion on our heart and a desire in our heart, feelings for our God. Loving him, we worship him. The chief end of man, delightfully dining at the table which he has prepared for us. But then, what is the chief evil of man? If the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, what is the chief evil of man? Well, here we come to the enemies that are mentioned in that fifth verse of Psalm 23. And here we come to the other son of Luke 15. the older prodigal son. You see, as the younger prodigal is used by Jesus to portray the sinners that Jesus eats with, which is the trigger for this sermon, you get it in verse 2 of Luke 15, the older prodigal is a clear portrayal of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think this is made clear right from the start. The very stance of the older son points us in this direction of our thinking. I'm going to the 25th verse. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. A Pharisee? What's the word Pharisee mean? What did it mean? What did it signify? What did it point to? The word means simply a separatist. A separatist. These people who set themselves apart from others. Well, where is this older son? Where is he? He's been out on the field. He draws near to the house, but in verse 28, he will not go in. He refuses to go in. Here is the trait of the Pharisee. He separates himself from those who are celebrating. That's his identity. He's a Pharisee. And how is that confirmed in the story? You look at his animosity. You notice the detail that Jesus reveals here. For they were characteristics of the Pharisees and scribes. And what characterized them? Well, for the Pharisees and for the scribes, their religion was entirely that which was external. It was formal. They had no heart. Here were these men who were concerned more with ceremony than with loyalty and family. They were hypocritical. They were self-centered. They were more interested in glorifying themselves than God. And they evidenced a spirit of pride and arrogance and were more concerned with doing right than being right. They were more concerned about their actions than their motives. They were more concerned about details than principles. And so what of this other son, this older son? Well, look at him here, as he's portrayed here in these verses of the 15th chapter. What do you see? You see a young man marked by anger and arrogance. Anger and arrogance. He will not go in. Verse 28, he is angry. You listen to the words of the boy who comes. One comes, verse 28, he calls one of the servants. The term really is just one of the boys who's standing out in the courtyard. And he asks, what's the meaning of this music? What's the meaning of this dancing? What's the meaning of this celebration? And what are the words of the boy? "Your father has received your brother back safe and sound." And they're wonderful words. They're so illustrative that the meaning of the words of the wee boy is simply this: your father has gotten him back. Speaking of the younger son. Your father went and got him and has brought him back. He is responsible for restoring him. And the words that my version has, safe and sound, and the words that you find in the Greek Old Testament, the word shalom. There is no peace between your father and your brother. There is no peace between the father and the younger brother. The relationship between father and youngest son has now been restored and is now being demonstrated publicly for all by means of this celebration. Peace has been set in place. But this older son refuses to go in. And this is such a public insult to the father. He is demonstrating meanness and maliciousness and hardness of heart. He won't go in. So what happens in the story? The father comes out. A little hint, a reminiscence of his coming out when he went to look for the younger son. He also comes out for the older son. And taking the form of a suffering servant and offering costly, unexpected love, he comes out, and the picture is he comes searching for the older son, just as he went searching for the younger son. And he comes and he urges his son to accept the invitation and come in and rejoice and be glad. But from verse 29 to 30, we hear the words of the older son. We listen to him, and what do we hear? How does he begin? How does he answer the father? He answers with rudeness and insult. What does he say? He is angry. His father comes out in verse 29, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my father." Did you notice? He uses no title for the father. He uses no title here. This insult. He begins with what? "Look. Look, these many years I have served you." He doesn't come with humility. He doesn't come with honor to the father. What does he claim, rather? "I've never disobeyed your commands. I have never disobeyed your commands." It's the thing that you get through the Gospels by the Pharisees. Come over, let me give you one instance of what I'm thinking about. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who were trusting themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" And he starts and he unfolds and he reveals his perfection. And so the young son, rather the older son here, with a Pharisaical heart, says, "I have broken no law. I have kept the law." And yet here he is guilty of shattering his relationship with the source of that law, whether it was divine law or human law. He treats his father with disrespect. He insults his human father and yet says, "I have kept God's law." He is violating the very law he is claiming to keep. I never disobeyed comes out of his mouth when in fact he stands in the midst of an insensitive action that shames his father publicly for all to see. Because the music has stopped, the dancing has stopped, everybody's now staring at the father who's gone out to the courtyard to talk to the older son to bring him back. And he won't come. And yet he has the gall to say, I've always kept your law. I've always kept your law. My friends, beware. Hypocrisy is a terrible danger, and its seed lies in each of our hearts. Look at the attitude of this man. You never gave me a goat. He's accusing the father of favoritism. And then he says, when this son of yours came, he refuses to say, my brother. He has a heart full of hatred, there's unjustified anger, and so he continues to defame his brother. In verse 13 of this 15th chapter, he makes the claim that, you know, the young son has run away and he has spent his property with prostitutes. And it's interesting, nowhere else in the story are we ever told that. And the question is asked, how did the older son know that? Or was he just making up and digging up dirt to throw on the brother? This, your son, the older son's attitude towards his father and towards his brother and even towards their community is absolutely tragic. There is a total absence of humility and meekness and mercy. And so here is his depravity. For what defines the enemies of Psalm 23 and verse 5? You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Okay, what defines them? What defines this older son of Luke 15? And therefore, what is the chief evil of man? It is this, a refusal to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind and our neighbor as ourselves. To put that succinctly, a complete failure to keep God's law because of pride and rebellion and our love of sinning. And yet this is what God requires. God requires obedience to his law. And not just obedience, but loving obedience to his law. Let me give you a little quiz to think about, and you can churn this over in your mind during lunch. How are we saved? Is by keeping the law, or by faith, or by some other way? Think about it over lunch. How are we saved? Is by keeping the law, by faith, or some other way? Beloved, the test of our true spiritual state is our relationship to God. It is our attitude towards Him. It is our love for Him. Hear the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He put it this way, to be holy does not just mean the mere avoidance of certain things or even not thinking certain things. It means the ultimate attitude of the heart of man towards that holy, loving God. And secondly,
our attitude towards our fellow men and women. So how do we manifest our love for God? Surely by our confessed need of Him, by a great desire and longing for Him, by our prayers and petitions that His name be hallowed, and that by our manifest delight in Him. This is how we show our love for God, by enjoying Him, by delighting in Him, and thus glorifying Him. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the chief evil of man is not loving God and not enjoying Him forever. Which leads me finally to the question, then what is the chief elation of man? By that I mean this, what spirit, what emotion was abundant and abounding in the heart of David when he wrote Psalm 23 and verse 5? And what was in the heart, and what was the emotion, and what was the spirit of the younger son in Luke 15 and verse 24? Both parties, be it David, be it the younger son, their emotion, their delight, and their desire was funneled and focused and came to the point of celebration. That joy and rejoicing and gladness and delight are the emotions that ought to be manifest in those whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, beloved, this morning, it really can't be otherwise. Here was this younger son who was dead, but he's now alive. He was lost, but is now found. He was afar off, but he's now nigh. He's gone from rags to riches. He's gone from separation to reconciliation. He's gone from barrenness to bounty. He's gone from poverty to wealth. Is there any reason why he shouldn't be celebrating? No. Celebration and rejoicing is the natural outcome of all that he has received. And what have we ourselves? What have we received? We've celebrated communion. We've remembered the doing and dying of Jesus. We've recalled all that He has purchased and procured for us. That He has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's met us with mercy and with grace and with loving kindness and with patience and with wisdom and with love and all the other delicacies that flow from His attributes. He's met us in this way and He's redeemed us and He's cleaned us up and He's brought us into His family. He's adopted us. We are now the children of God. Surely the emotional response of that is joy and delight and celebration. Can I twist it a wee bit and put it like this? A miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I just quoted, once preached a sermon from Zechariah, and the title was given to the sermon was simply this: No Feasting, No Christianity. No celebration, no rejoicing, no gladness of heart. Then what's your relationship with God? Because surely if you're His child, He's brought you into His banqueting house and His banner over you is love. If you're His child, He has brought you to the King's table where all of our blemishes and imperfections have been covered and hidden, and we are now invited to honor our host by eating always, always in His presence. Beloved, Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, is a call to joy. It is a shout of triumph. It is the assurance of abundance. It is the promise of preservation and protection. And joy itself is the very command of our God and King. What does God command us to do? Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Always. That's to be one of the chief Christian traits. This is what we're to manifest to a lost and dying world. Joy and delight and rejoicing in our God.
That fifth Psalm, which was our Bible reading this morning, it has a couple of words of real instruction for us. Psalm 5, and I'm looking at verses 11 and 12. Because here our direction, our thinking is guided to the constancy of joy. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Notice that. Let them ever sing for joy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there is never a time when the saint of God has not great cause for gladness. There's never a time when we cannot be glad. And Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there's never a time when we cannot rejoice in the Lord. And what is the climax of our joy? The psalmist says here, we must sing for joy. Delight is not complete until it is declared, beloved. You can't keep joy locked away. Joy just bursts to get free. And if you want an illustration of that, look at Richmond in the last 12 hours or so.
You can't keep joy locked away in your heart. It bursts forth so that our worship and our Christian life, we are to be those who are excited with a holy, glad reverence, to be moved to declare amen when the glorious truths of our God are sounded abroad. Surely the redeemed soul can't be silent, but in the words of the hymn, we must tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. And I fear that we are so driven to be right and to make sure we get everything right and to make sure we do everything right that we kill the joy and the exuberance of our hearts. We point at others within Christendom because they go overboard with their excitement and their joy and their gladness. Would God visit us and give us a heart of praise to Him. A heart that delights in Him above everything else. An outbreak of consecrated delight. For true worship is both according to truth and spirit. And oh, I pray for you as I pray for my own heart that God will save us from a cold, rigid orthodoxy where all we're concerned about is correctly doing and correct believing, and we know nothing or little of a heart kindled with a fire and a passion for God that causes us day by day to be glad and to be rejoicing and to be celebrating. For what is the cause of our joy? The psalmist says it is you. The apostle says it's the Lord. His words for us, His work for us, His wisdom and His will in us. I say it to my shame, and some of you may join me. What miserable witnesses we are at times. What miserable witnesses we are. No wonder the church isn't interested in our Christianity. We worry just like them. We're anxious just like them. We've got long faces just like them. There's no difference. Why should anybody come and join us? Look at it. Miserable as all get out. Where's the joy? Where's the delight? Where's the celebration? Where is it? Nothing about us that would attract others to us. And yet God has searched us out and He saved us and He sits us down at His table and He secures us and He serves us every day with love and grace and mercy. Oh, my friends, do we know this God? Do we know this God? Can we honestly say that the biggest thing and the first things in our life is that we might glorify Him? Do we feel that He has to come first? And then do we enjoy Him? Or is our faith a matter of do and don'ts and legalism and formalism? Is our Christian life, beloved, is it a burden to you? Is it a weight that you feel you've got to carry? You know, is it ritual? Is it rules? I might as well get shot for stealing a sheep as a lamb. You don't have to invite me back next week, but let me put it this way. The Christian life is to be more like a banquet it's to be more like a dance hall than an army barracks. What's the difference? In the army barracks, everybody has to do the same thing. Everybody has to be careful. You know, don't step out of line. Don't get the wrong foot right. You know, everybody's watching you. Everybody's watching each other. You better stay in, you know, stay in. What are you doing on the dance floor? You enjoy yourself. You step on each other's feet and it doesn't matter. You're relaxed. Oh, beloved. Celebration. Rejoicing. The great elation of a Christian. For what have we to rejoice in? What ought to put a hallelujah in our hearts? I finish with this. The promise of God. God says to us, I will not turn away from doing you good. In fact, I will rejoice in doing you good. And I will rejoice in doing you good with all of my heart and with all of my soul. And if you want to know where that's from, it's Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41. This is God's everlasting covenant with we who are your children. He will never, never, never stop rejoicing in doing us good. The chief end of man, to glorify God by enjoying Him. And the chief evil is failing to love Him. And thus the chief elation of man is to celebrate and be glad in Him. May it be so, for His praise and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together.